19 through 20. If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Abba in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. Amen. If someone in your community wrongs you, says something to offend you, or hurts you in any way, you should post it on your Facebook page without mentioning their name. But be sure to let everyone know what you have endured so that you can gain their sympathy. If someone in your community wrongs you, you should try to get as many people to detest them as possible. Point out all their faults and mistakes in life and get more people on your side than they have on theirs. If someone in your community wrongs you, write a letter to the editor about them. Tell your pastor, your boss, and the head of your neighborhood association about what has happened. If someone in your community wrongs you, avoid them. If they are unaware that they have wronged you, and they try to reach out to you, do not return their text messages, emails, or voicemails. In today's lingo, you should ghost them, which means ending a personal relationship by suddenly and without explanation withdrawing from all communication. Unfriend, block, and repeat. After our 9-week sermon series that we just finished last week about Be the Church, today we are returning to our lectionary cycle of scripture readings and jumping into the Gospel of Matthew, which has three issues in our scripture for today. Number one, a process for addressing conflict. Number two, the issue of binding and loosing. And number three, what occurs when two or three are gathered in Jesus' name. So number one, addressing conflict. Conflict is not bad in and of itself. It's normal, healthy, and a necessary part of life. In my premarital counseling sessions, whenever I meet with a couple, I have them fill out a conflict assessment where we get to discover what each person's conflict style is, what their patterns are. Although conflict is not bad in and of itself, not addressing conflict is. What happens to a dream deferred? Does it dry up like a raisin in the sun or fester like a sore and then run? Does it stink like rotten meat or crust and sugar over like a syrupy sweet? Maybe it just sags like a heavy load, or does it explode? Reading Langston Hughes' poem this week reminded me of the conflict our earth and environment is currently experiencing. In the midst of politicians and religious leaders denying climate change, we have not adequately addressed the negative effect of our overconsumption and non-sustainable living. The earth is festering like a sore, sagging under a heavy load, and in many places exploding at the seams. I can't help but think that hurricanes, due to rising ocean temperatures, out-of-control wildfires, and earthquakes, some of which are caused by our own addiction to oil, are the result of us not addressing conflict. How does Jesus counsel persons in community who are experiencing conflict? not by unfriending, ghosting, stirring up gossip, or baiting a fight, but by doing something super uncomfortable, like talking directly to the person who has wronged you and letting them know the effect of their actions. The motive is not to shame them in front of their peers or the public, but to allow for a restoration of the relationship. On so many occasions, this simple act of talking one-on-one can bring about healing. Maybe there was a misunderstanding. Perhaps the person was unaware of the wrong, and once it was pointed out, they expressed heartfelt regret, followed up by an apology. If not, Jesus counsels that the next step is to bring one or two others into the mix. Maybe a counselor who can help both sides navigate the impact that infidelity has had on their marriage. Or the resolution expediter at Home Depot who can assist you in your dispute with the remodeling company. Possibly the one or two witnesses will hear both sides of the situation and decide that the person originating the grievance is actually the person who is out of line. Again, the goal is not to drag anyone's name through the mud, but hopefully to provide an avenue for restoration of relationship. This seems to be the constant underlying goal when it comes to Jesus stuff. Restoration and transformation, not condemnation or exclusion. In writing this sermon, I have been reconvicted in the ways that I approach situations of being wronged by another. It's so much easier to moan and complain about having been hurt than to actually do the uncomfortable work of addressing conflict. It's not easy, but no one ever promised that relationships come without complexity. If neither of these two interventions bring about a resolution, Jesus counseled to get the entire community involved. I can't help but think about all the systemic wrongdoings that we see daily on our news feeds. The entire community getting involved through marches and rallies, letter-writing campaigns, and trending Twitter reposts regarding the wrongdoing of police brutality, the wrongdoing of severing people's access to health care, the wrongdoing of discrimination based on gender identity, the wrongdoing of deporting young people to countries they did not grow up in, all because of ego and power plays. And Jesus' words, if she or he ignores even the church, the wider community, then treat that sister or brother as you would a Gentile or tax collector. What does that mean? It sounds like shunning or turning one's back on someone, but I thought Jesus was against such behaviors like that. Directly before this passage in the Bible is the parable of the lost sheep. If you have 99 and lose one, is that fine? Is it okay to turn your back on the lost one? No, the shepherd goes in diligent search for the one who has been lost. Directly after this passage in the Bible is a teaching about how often we should forgive someone who wrongs us. Jesus says, not 7 times, but 77 times. Given that today's text is couched directly in between wisdom about searching for the lost and forgiving often, there has to be another way to understand, then treat them as you would a Gentile and tax collector, instead of shunning and turning one's back. The designation of Gentiles was used to describe anyone and everyone who was not Jewish. Jesus and his disciples were all Jewish, so Gentiles were those who were outsiders from their religious tradition. Tax collectors were Jews who were working for the hated Romans. These individuals were seen as traitors to their own community. Instead of fighting the Roman oppressors, the tax collectors were helping them and enriching themselves at the expense of their fellow community. Biblical commentator Brian Stofrin notes that sometimes the Gentiles in the Bible are presented as examples of the way the believers should not act. But, he continues, perhaps it might be best to say that the Gentiles and tax collectors were people who were not Christian, or at least they were outside the fellowship, but they are also people for whom the church had a special concern. Perhaps they would repent and become part of the beloved community. Although a majority of society despised the Gentiles and tax collectors, Jesus heals the son of a centurion, a Gentile, the daughter of a Canaanite woman, a Gentile. He eats with tax collectors and sinners and stays at the home of Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector. Maybe step four in Jesus' advice for addressing escalated conflict that will not resolve with steps one through three, treating that sister or brother as you would a Gentile or tax collector, is a call to not mirror your behavior to theirs, but to act in a way that you wish they will follow someday. And maybe this all has something to do with binding and loosing. Jesus says, the truth is, whatever you declare bound on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you declare loosed on earth will be loosed in heaven. Somewhere within my religious education as a child, I was taught that when we die, we must face an account of all our wrongdoings. Our entire life flashes before our eyes. Our wrongdoings or sins have not been forgotten, left behind with our earthly body, but have left an impact that is undeniable. Forgiveness, grace, and mercy from a compassionate Creator is abundant when we die. But what if Jesus' words are true? If we are bound with love on earth, then that love will stay bound in heaven. But if we were bound with jealousy, hatred, greed, or mean-spiritedness during this life, then simply leaving our earthly zip code is not going to unbind these effects from our soul. Stanley Saunders tells the story of what binding and loosing can look like in our world. He says, quote, Elbert Partuttle was a young lawyer based in Atlanta and a National Guard officer when he was sent to Georgia in 1931. He was to organize efforts to restrain a mob and restore order after a black man had been accused of rape by a white woman. Tuttle succeeded in helping the accused escape the lynch mob that day, but at the subsequent trial, 12 white men produced a guilty verdict after a two-hour trial and 6 minutes of deliberation on largely contrived evidence, resulting in the death penalty. Tuttle went on to organize legal resources to appeal the case, but the man was executed 3 years later. Tuttle's experiences with this case changed his view of the world. Tuttle went on to become a highly successful lawyer and was eventually appointed to serve as the Chief Justice of the Fifth Circuit Federal Court of Appeals, with jurisdiction over southern states from Texas to Florida. Tuttle was on the bench during the years when civil rights legislation began to challenge long-standing patterns of racism. He was responsible for making sure that decisions handed down by the Supreme Court actually became law in practice. Elbert Tuttle, a white man who grew up in Hawaii, bound himself to the cause of a black man wrongly accused and sentenced to die. Although he lost the struggle for that man's life, he nonetheless bound himself to the ongoing struggle to loose the shackles of racism that still plague our country. Tuttle became arguably the chief jurist, not only in the Fifth Circuit, but of the civil rights revolution of the 1950s and 60s. This is binding and loosing at its best and most powerful. End quote. What if the point is that even if a conflict cannot be resolved, no matter what efforts we have tried, and we must try to use effort, then as long as we bind ourselves to the good stuff, to truth, forgiveness 77 times over, to standing up with others against wrongdoing, and repeatedly trying to bring the outsiders, Gentile and tax collector equivalents, towards the beloved community or restorative justice, then those good things will be bound with us both now and forever in the hereafter. Jesus finishes up our teaching for today by promising, "Again, I tell you, if two of you on earth join in agreement to pray for anything whatsoever, it will be granted you by my Abba God in heaven. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in their midst." As a pastor, I have been asked many times whether or not I believe it takes two people together to guarantee God or Jesus' presence with us. I do not. I believe the divine is with us whether we are the only human on a deserted island or whether we are 1 million strong, joined in prayer, protest, and paving the way with justice and peace. However, strength in numbers is undeniable. Every 12-step program relies on multiple members that can be there for accountability, witness, and support. Every boycott, every choir, every workforce depends upon a multitude of persons adding their power. The same is true of the Christian life. We do not practice our faith in a vacuum. Our faith is practiced through relationships, through the resolving of conflicts, through binding ourselves to the good and loosing the chains of the bad, through joining in agreement and praying for and with one another. One of the biggest reasons I believe Jesus is present wherever two or three are gathered is because he can be seen whenever we gaze upon each other's faces. So I hope our prayer this week is to not ignore the hard parts of our relationships with each other until they fester or explode, but to lean into the wisdom of Jesus, seeking restoration and transformation now and forever. May it be so. Amen. Let us prepare our hearts for prayer.